And get ready to fill the shoes of Moses this morning. Before we do that, I want to ask you how your week was. I know you can't answer me because I'd get several responses, but we have celebrated the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the most celebrated week of the year for the Christian, the resurrection of Christ, and that brings about all kinds of joy to us. We were meeting as a group Tuesday night to practice our songs, and there was discussion as to whether or not to take down the piece here and put it back in the youth room. You see the hands of Christ over on each side and, of course, the head of Christ here. And what we had decided was to leave it up one more week because we've been celebrating all week, and we'll use this as our backdrop here today. Even though we're not talking about the resurrection, we're finishing our sermon series on the life of Moses. But I do want to say this in closing the resurrection week. I had done something this week I had never done, and I thought about it Sunday. I don't know why I didn't mention it. I didn't think about it. But I thought, why not ask the church, why not ask the congregation, in while they're doing their devotions during the week, whatever they're reading, whatever book it is that they're using, that they begin their prayer time, because oftentimes when we read God's Word, we're praying as well. Why not use God's Word as a launch pad for prayer, and why not put at the beginning of every petition that we bring before the Lord this phrase, because of the resurrection of Christ, I am this, or I can do that. And I decided to do that this week, first time ever, and I thought about it last Sunday. I should have mentioned it to you. Tomorrow I begin the 29th chapter of Deuteronomy as I read through the Old Testament this year. And it starts out this way. Because of the resurrection of Christ, I am under the covenant of God. Because of the resurrection of Christ, I escape His judgment. Because of the resurrection of Christ, I see His wonders. Now, I'm not putting any heart into it right now, but in my own devotional time, you better believe that I am. I'm making this very personal before God, and instead of referring to God as God, I'm referring to Him as Him, and just as Gerald did this morning, as he put our names in there when he read the Scripture. So I wanted to encourage you with that. I don't know, there may be one of you here that says, you know, by golly, I'm going to do that. I'm going to do that. I'm going to begin every sentence with because of the resurrection of Christ. And that seems to put a whole new perspective on everything that we do and that we pray for. Everything is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we can be thankful people. Well, let me get my other Bible now, which is my preaching Bible. That's my devotional Bible. And let me bring this one out, much smaller, easier to carry. And I would like for you to turn with me, if you would please, to the book of Numbers. Numbers 27 on page 117 and Deuteronomy 34 on page 151. Mark your Bible for 151. We'll also use Philippians here this morning. As you turn there today, I want to begin by saying this. When you follow a giant in the faith, you're following God Himself. I don't know how many times I've told you from this stage or this platform the difference that the individuals that I schooled under made in my life. I'm sure you can say the same thing. In fact, it would be great sometime to be able to express. I even thought about having you write it down. And I even thought about, I mean, if I were really creative, folks, I would have brought the sheets of paper up here and read every one of them. You know, but I know that would have taken a little bit of time. But there's one person, two people, three, four, five, who really made a difference in your spiritual life. Whether it be a parent of yours, a grandparent, a school teacher, Sunday school teacher, and the list goes on. You know, I have those folks, I've mentioned them, who really made a difference as far as I'm concerned. And I looked at them as giants in the faith. Now, I wasn't anything like Jim Turner. But Jim Turner is one I really admired. I really looked up to him. I found so much in him that I wanted to emulate. He studied psychology. I wanted to do the same. You know, I wanted to do all that kind of stuff that Jim was doing. And but I'm a different person than he. We're not the same. We're unique in our own way. We have our own strengths, our own weaknesses. But we do find those that we love and that we emulate, or at least want to emulate, so that we can make a difference as that difference has been made in our lives. And I'm so proud to talk about that. You know, the Sunday school teacher who thinks as though he or she is not making really much of a difference at all is making all kinds of a difference. And the first influence on my life was Lois Graham. I've mentioned her, 5th and 6th grade Sunday school. Wow, we had fun those 2 years, and I was in there, and I think she really was a foundation for my faith in God. We're finding such a man in Moses here as a foundation of faith, and we're finding here in Moses here a man in which his shoes would be very, very difficult to fill. You know, I've been told this, that 100 or more years ago, a man preparing for the ministry would not necessarily go to Bible college. Now, Bible colleges were around 150 years ago. They were in motion. They were working. And they were working well. But many folks would simply move in within the home of an older man. Those who were studying to be preachers. Those who were studying to be full-time ministers of the gospel would move into the home of an older, experienced minister and learn the principles of godliness. Now, maybe that young man had learned the principles as a child from his parents, but now as an adult, he comes to relearn some principles of godliness under an older man in the faith, under a man who's lived there and has experienced so much. A man who knows about the disciplines of prayer and the disciplines of study and the wisdom of dealing with knotty problems in the church which seem to be ever present. And the direction that's involved in leading a congregation from an older man's life. And this younger man would sit and he would school under this older man for a period of time. And he needed what he needed to know by rubbing shoulders over an extended period of time with an older man in the faith. The Bible talks about that. The older men teaching the younger, the older women teaching the younger. And if we're going to fill shoes of a giant in the faith, we need look no further than Moses. Now there's another example here. You recall King David. King David was simply a shepherd boy from the house of Jesse, and he was a teenager. He was overlooked by his own father, and yet God chose him. God chose the most unlikely of person to be his leader. You know, one time we'll find where a successor is found in the most unlikely place, the most unusual place where God really begins to develop him or her. And isn't it wonderful when that kind of a difference can be made? You know, if God is calling you this morning, and don't think that he's not, if God is calling you this morning, I think you'd be surprised as to how qualified you really are. I recall 15 years ago when we were doing a seminar at a church camp, much like Rock Lake, and we brought a number of younger families to this workshop, and it was led by Dale Cluxton. He's in very bad health now and near death, living in a nursing home. But I recall that there was one young lady there by the name of Stacy. And when we were pointing out where Stacy was really gifted of God and how he could use her, she said she's never thought of herself that way. And as she began to, you know, disqualify herself for whatever it was, I had spoken up and I said, Stacy, you're more of this than what you think you are. You may not think you're much of this, but I observe you and I think you are. I think you're very much this. Now, obviously, God has to call us, not someone else. But I think that we have many leaders right under our fingertips right here. Those who dare to say that they would ever lead in anything, and yet we know full well that through life's experiences, we've all led in something or another. We've had some sort of a leadership position, maybe not in so much the visible sense, but raising our kids is a leadership position. You know, and I tend to think that there are more leaders here than what we give ourselves credit for. And I think there are more people-oriented folks within these pews than what we give ourselves credit for. You know, for those of you who say this morning, listen, I can do tasks, I can shuffle papers, I can build things, I can do this, I can work in the kitchen, you know, but as far as working with people, it's just not me. I think you're fooling yourself. Because I think God does call us, all, every single one of us, in some capacity to be a leader of people in one way, shape, or form. You see, you have no idea of what your potentiality is. Because God, as Jason pointed out this morning, has wonderfully made you. You're a shepherd of somebody, or a shepherdess of somebody in your life. You are a shepherd, a shepherdess of God's flock, whether you are familiar with that or not. Now, with that being said, I want to go to the book of Numbers, and I want to read a few verses here in the 27th chapter, where Moses is now getting ready to die. You know, when someone is getting ready to die, there has to be someone else to step up and take his place. So this was not a situation where a person is retiring or burnt out and someone is stepping up. This is one who has lived his life, the second half of his life, serving the Lord in a great capacity and now getting ready to leave this life. And he's now ushering in Joshua. Joshua is to succeed Moses. Now let's pick up here at verse number 20. We're going to read four verses here through 23. Pick up with me if you would, please. It says, "You, God speaking to Moses, verse 20, shall put some of your authority on him, Joshua, in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him." In other words, let me stop there. God is saying to Moses, let it be publicly known that you support this man. I recall, I had just started here. I hadn't been here but a week, 1 week. 1 week on the job, and the church was planning its 140th anniversary of the church. And I came in on big doings. My, it was big. I think we had, 300 or 400 people here on Saturday. And the very next day, it was about 150. It was just amazing. I'd never seen this, and coming into a church, and all the excitement that was happening. And I remember Mel Harrell got up, and he's a Timothy of the church here, and he had made a comment. He said, Tony is coming in here as the new minister. I want you to get behind this guy. I want you to support him. I want you to let him lead. And I can tell you, I really, really appreciated that. It was such a vote of confidence. And Mel didn't know me very well. And yet he put his stamp of approval on me and admonishing the church. And that means so very, very much. Let's continue here through verse 23. I got sidetracked there. It says here in 27, verse 21, these words. He is to stand before Eleazar the priest. Joshua is. Who will obtain decisions for him by inquiring of the Lord, of the Urim before the Lord. At his command, he and the entire community of the Israelites will go out, and at his command, they will come in. Moses did just as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and had him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole assembly. And then he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord instructed through Moses. The first point I want to make this morning is this. Leadership is needed in the church. Whether it be big or whether it be small, leadership is needed in the church. You know what I oftentimes hear in recent church history? I hear it all the time, and you probably do too. Our older folks are beginning to die off, or they're beginning to get too old for what they're doing, and none of the younger people are stepping up. Where did I hear that this week? I was talking with somebody on the telephone this week, and I think I had heard it from a preacher. I think I had heard it, I don't remember where I heard it. But I've talked to several over the course of time, and one preacher, I do believe it was a preacher, who said to me over the telephone this past week, we just don't have the young people who are stepping in to take matters into their hands and begin leading, because the older people have been doing it all these years, the younger people have been letting them do it, and no one is there to take their place. You know, we need leadership all around us. In the spiritual realm, we need leadership. On a larger scale, folks, we need leadership in our Bible colleges. Presidents there who serve the Lord. And missions boards who need directors and serve the Lord in that way. Christian organizations that you and I aren't even familiar with who need leaders. Leaders are to be counted upon to step into places of public responsibility and assume that role. I mean, if you're sitting here today and you're saying, I'm not a leader, I'm nothing like a leader, I have none of the qualities of a leader. You know, if I can't convince you, if the Lord can't convince you, forget about me, if the Lord can't convince you that you are a leader in some way, shape, or form in the spiritual realm, if the Lord cannot convince you of that, absolutely not, there's no way that you're going to step up and be a leader, then why not pray for those whom God is going to call to fill these unique positions that need to be filled as we advance in the kingdom plan of God. You know, but I go back to this. I think that person might very well be you. Now, I've mentioned this, and it's hard when somebody comes to your home and sits at your dining room table and says, I think God is calling you for this. And you sit there and you say, well, gee, I don't feel that calling at all. So I'm not trying to impress that upon you at all. I know that God calls us. When I was called to ministry, it was under the thumb of no man, no woman. There's not one person who said to me, I think you should be a preacher. Oh, I suppose I heard that when I was in high school, I suppose. But it was, 1991, 30 years old. Okay, so we're talking several years later. I didn't act on that. I didn't act on that at age 18. No, I didn't at all. It was God who called me. And you know full well when he's calling you. And I find too many churches making one or two common mistakes during lean days. During lean days, churches oftentimes call for the heads of their leaders. We have poor leadership, that's why we're down in number. We need better leadership. Let's put better leadership in office because we're going downhill quickly. They say it's time for a change. I don't know about you, but I've never seen a church that is changing leaders every so often that really makes any advancement in the kingdom of God. Every single church that I have observed that's really booming and growing and doing things well has had its preacher in office for 10, 15, 20 years, oftentimes, is the case. It's never these short-term ministries where a guy comes and goes and the church is changing leadership in that capacity every couple of years. I've never seen it happen. Now, I've been brought up in the school of evangelism, as was Ray Merritt, as was Mel Harrell, you know, the folks who hang around at one place and make a splash and then go and do this, go do that somewhere else. They're not in the habit of staying anywhere a long time because they know that their work is short and they want to work to the maximum for just a couple of years and really make things happen and then move on. But I believe in today's churches, I believe that it's in long ministries that things really begin to move in the right direction. Somebody told me one time it takes 7 years before a preacher comes to work with a church where there's actually advancement. The first 6 years, it is kind of lean. It seems as though nothing really happens much. But around year number seven, things really begin to take off. All I've got to do is look around me, and all I've got to do is see where that's so. I can name some folks right now, and you know who they are, who've been with their churches for years and have really made a difference. I think another mistake that churches make is allowing their leaders to get out. When things get to be a headache, or when opposition comes their way, leaders bail out. You know, when the going gets rough, leaders tend to take a hike. They say this, they say, I don't need this. I'm not going to deal with this. Someone else can deal with it. I'm tired of the headache. I'm tired of the opposition. I'm tired of everything being a fight. I'm out of here. And that's what happens. Elders and evangelists, the same thing. That's what happens. And it happens often. I think churches need to talk their leaders, their elders, and their evangelists out of doing such a thing. You know, I can say this. I think that deep down within every one of us, there is an ache to make a difference. I think deep down inside every single one of us, I think that there is a desire in some way to step into leadership capacity. Maybe not in the visible form that I'm talking about here with elders and evangelists, but leaders in several aspects of Christian life. I talk to my dad often. He's nothing like me. Some of you know my father. He builds well. I don't. He would be scared to death to do what I'm doing now. He could never do this. I could never do what he does. There's no way. But he did tell me in later years, and we talk every so often, he said this. He says, you know, I really have wanted to make a difference. I never thought I'd ever hear anything like that out of my father's mouth. I thought my dad was happiest when he was building something for somebody. But I never looked at my dad, my father, as leadership material. I'm not saying he ever wanted to be an elder. I'm not even saying he ever wanted to be a deacon. But I am saying this. He did tell me here in the last year or two that he really did want to make a difference in someone's life. And he's to be admired for that. And I think too often we're too proud to admit that. In Moses' case, he was ready to die. So change was necessary. It had to happen. Someone had to take his place. So as we look at the 34th chapter of Deuteronomy, it begins by telling us of the place and purpose of Moses' death. Look at the 34th chapter there, and let's read beginning at verse number 1. Here's what it says in verse number 1. Follow with me. Moses climbed Mount Nebo from the plains of Moab to the top of Pisgah, across from Jericho. There the Lord showed him the whole land from Gilead to Dan, all of Naphtali, the territory of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negev and the whole region from the valley of Jericho, the city of Palms, as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, "This is the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When I said that I will give it to your descendants, I have let you see it with your eyes, but you will not cross over into it." And Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab, as the Lord had said. He buried him in Moab, in the valley opposite Beth Peor, but to this day no one knows where his grave is. Moses was 120 years old when he died, yet his eyes were not weak, nor his strength gone. The Israelites grieved for Moses in the plains of Moab for 30 days until the time of weeping and mourning was over. Now Joshua, son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hands on him. So the Israelites listened to him and did what the Lord had commanded Moses. Great piece of scripture there. Would you have wanted to make that final climb up the steep slopes of Pisgah, knowing what was awaiting you? You knew that when you reached the top that you were going to die. Look at verse 4 again. Verse 4 says this, verses 4 and 5 actually. It says this, Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of God. Would you turn over with me, please, to the book of Philippians chapter 1? Let's go to Philippians, the first chapter, and I want to read here verses 21 and 22, and then we'll come back to this. Let's go to Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Galatians, Ephesians, and there is Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Let's look at verse 21 and read through verse 22. The Apostle Paul says this. You're familiar with this verse? For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. Verse 23. We might as well read 23 as well. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But, verse 24, it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Verse 25. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you, again, your joy in Christ will overflow on account of me. Now there's a man who knew the difference. He says, listen, I could go on to glory, and I could be perfectly happy with that. But if I live, it is for the purpose of Christ. For me to die is gain, but to live is Jesus Christ. Now, for Paul, living in Jesus Christ never meant retiring and sitting in a rocking chair. You know, and we're all looking forward to the day of retirement where we can sit back. And I suppose there's something to be said about slowing down, maybe. But we don't have to stop. You know, our life is, as long as we have breath, we're always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's what we should be doing. As long as there is life and health within us, we should be leading. Paul was in that particular capacity. He says, if I live, I am going to serve the Lord. And it is for your benefit, he says, that I am here so that I can lead you. You know, dying is gain. Dying is gain. He mentioned that, didn't he? Dying is gain. I'm not George Showers. I'm not going to pretend to be George Showers. I've not done nearly as many funeral services as George Showers. I think he had told me one time that he had done 26 in one year. Now, that doesn't sound like that many. But that's one every other week. Oh, I might do one every other month, maybe. But every other week, I'll probably never catch that. But there was one funeral service that I had done in my very first ministry. It seems as though in my first ministry was where I got all the experience. Well, you talk about baptism by fire. And it happened when I was a rookie. It happened when I really knew nothing at all as to how to do anything. But I remember doing a funeral service for a baby. Yeah, I was asked to conduct a funeral service for an infant, and I didn't know the family at all, but they had asked me to do the funeral service, and I'll tell you, it was one of the hardest things that I'd ever done. The baby's grandmother, the good news from this is the baby's grandmother did come to church and Sunday school for a long time thereafter. The place where I preached, their small congregation. She had come, I think she was even baptized into Christ. It was a wonderful thing. She was faithful right up until I left, she was still there. So I know the difference that's made there, but the point I'm making is, as I was conducting this funeral service, Mom and Dad wanted a song played during the service. It was a lullaby, and I thought, oh no, can we do this? So I have to be stoic, and we play this song, and as I had guessed, Mom and Dad just sobbed. I thought, why would they want to do that? Maybe it was for healing, I don't know. But this poor infant who died early for whatever reason I don't even know had a song played at her funeral service, a lullaby in which the parents were just ripped apart by it. The point I'm trying to make is this: death is never an easy thing. I don't want to underestimate death at all. For a baby, it's especially hard. Has anyone here ever lost an infant? Anyone here? Okay. Praise the Lord, that's never happened to you. One of the hardest things that I think a person can go through, a husband and wife can endure. But Moses was 120 years old, and yet they still mourned for him for 30 days. There was a day of mourning, there was a day of grieving. When one of our loved ones dies, it doesn't matter how old he or she is, there's still a time of grieving. It was custom then to grieve, but it's heartfelt, especially now. And as Moses died at age of 120, his eulogy read something of most importance to us. And that's this: he was filled with wisdom, it says. It says he was filled with understanding. And if I'm not mistaken, that's quite a life to be lived. That's quite a life to be emulate. To be filled with wisdom and understanding. You know, all things have their proper wrap-up, as does the account of Moses. And I think it's most important for me to say at this time that the secret of reality in life is humility. And do you know that other than Jesus Christ himself, Moses is the only one listed in the entire Bible? You can check me. I could be wrong. But he is the only person mentioned in the entire Bible who lived a life of humility. Oh, it's not suggested by his example. It's actually stated. It says, Moses was the humblest man on the face of the earth. And we can't fathom the extent of his influence. I want you to turn here to Hebrews with me for just a few minutes. Let's go to Hebrews 11, which talks about the heroes of faith. And as we wrap up this sermon series on the life of Moses, I want to read what the writer of Hebrews here says about Moses. Hebrews 11, look at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. And that's the account of Moses from the perspective of the Hebrew writer as he wrote about his life as to what an influence he was. Notice it says there in verse 24, he refused. He refused. He'd made a choice. He had decided to follow God. He was a red-blooded man like we all are. But he decided to follow God. I mean, hopefully we've decided, as God's people, where we stand on matters of character, matters of morality, matters of values. Certainly we're like Moses in that way, hopefully. We choose, as Moses chose, to live with the people of God rather than in an ocean of pain and heartache and regret. I mean, we find in our own lives a place where we can't turn back. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back. No turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back. No turning back. I suppose most of us here, if not every one of us, has says, well, you know, I've made that commitment of faith. I've made that statement before the Lord. I've promised Him that I'd never turn away from Him. But folks, it happens to the best of God's men and women. I can tell you, I have faced some faith-shaking episodes in my life. Not to the point where I've said, God, I'm turning the other way. But you know what? My attitude has been anything but godly. I'll be honest with you, you know, when your faith is shaken, there is a real temptation to turn away from the Lord. You've seen people and you know people who says, you know what? And I've seen it too. I've seen those. I've seen those who were steady in the faith. In fact, those I really looked up to. And I hear of their lives now where they've turned back to a life of sin because of a number of mishaps in Christian living. They say, man, if this is what Christian life is about, I don't want any part of it. You know people like that. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you're one of those folks. Don't say it can't happen to you, because it does happen to the best of us. But have you come to a place in your life where you're determined, as the song says, no turning back, no turning back. I've decided to follow Jesus. Maybe you've worked at the same company for 25 years, and maybe now you're retiring. For 25 years, it's the only life that you've ever known. Get up in the morning. In fact, one gentleman I heard on television or talked to in person, I don't remember. I think it was in person. He says his steps were so memorized. Everything was like clockwork every morning for so many years. And he could find his key to get into the building in the dark. You know, many of us fumble around with our keys and try to find the right key that fits wherever it is, the house or the office or what. But he had done it for so long, he didn't even have to think about it. He just took the key and fit it in there, and it turned. You see, that's what Egypt was like to Moses. He knew nothing but that land that he'd lived in all of his life. Born and raised there, it was the only life he had ever known. And until he had killed that Egyptian soldier and run away, that was all he was familiar with, the land of Egypt. You could say this, Moses left the familiar for the unfamiliar. He refused to compromise his commitment, and so can we. Fortunately, folks, that's a lot easier than it sounds. Oftentimes we say, well, that's a lot harder than what it really is. No, it's easier. It's a simple decision. I am going to leave the familiar as Moses did, and I am going to tackle the unfamiliar. I'm going to go into some unfamiliar territory, and I'm not going to compromise my commitment. My, if we could say that before the Lord, how great would that be if everybody here had that kind of resolve to follow Jesus and go where Jesus leads us. Is that our prayer this morning? Is that really what we want to do? I certainly hope so. Don't make this as another sermon. Passing by another week, do something about it, please. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us this message today. Father, we thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us chance after chance to step up and do the right thing. Thank you for the example of Moses that he leaves for us. And we know we have such big shoes to fill as we emulate his life. But Lord, we know we can do it because Jesus is really the one that we follow after. And there is no turning back with any of us. Father, we pray for decisions to be made today. We pray that there would be folks who come down the aisle and make that statement of case before you and before every one of us here today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.